1 Kings chapter 18, verses 20 through 29. Hear now the word of God. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire on it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first. For you are many and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered, and no one paid attention. This is the word of the Lord.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 16, and we'll read together verses 16 through 24. And while you're turning there, if you're asking yourself, why did we read from 1 Kings this morning? Because of that practice at the end you saw of the Baals and their worship of cutting themselves and making themselves bleed. We're going to read about a man under the possession of demons today who would cut himself and make himself bleed. Fears that he was under the compulsion of these demons to offer false worship. So that is why we read that. And here this morning we're reading from Acts chapter 16, and to see Paul's encounter with, in the New Testament, of these evil spirits. So Acts 16, beginning in verse 16, hear the word of the Lord. "As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation.' And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, 'These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice.' The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them, gave orders to beat them with rods, and when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fasten their feet in the stocks." And then please turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, and we'll read together verses 1 through 20. You'll notice in what we just read, as you're turning there, I'll speak to you about it, the disturbance that the gospel of Christ brings to the demons and the demonic idol-worshipping way of life. That's something to pay attention to in the gospel this morning, that where Christ comes, there is a disturbance to the way of sinful men's life. Mark chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs, and on the mountains he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs. Let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you, and how much he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. This is the word of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, God's word is opened up again before us. Let's seek him together and his blessing upon us. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you and praise you that in your mercy towards sinful man, you have spoken to us. You have given us a word of hope, the word of your grace, the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it is your desire and intention that this gospel be proclaimed. And to that end, I pray and ask your help, that you would give the grace of your Holy Spirit now in this hour to faithfully expound your gospel, that it may go forth clearly, that your name may be honored, and that by it your church gathered here this morning may be built up in their faith and receive the comfort of your gospel towards us, asking also, Holy Spirit, that you would be at work in the hearts of the hearers this morning, that this word might be received in all meekness and submitted to in all humble submission, as is due to the word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me say to you this morning, brothers and sisters, that it is in the name of our God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that I'm privileged again to address you. With that said, let me introduce this text by saying some passages in the Bible, right, you go to, and they seem to be very applicable to you and your situation. Some passages you wonder, what has this to do with me at all? You come to a passage like this dealing with somebody who is demon-possessed, taken over by a demon and set free. We might think, well, how do I relate to that? And is this even something relevant today? Is demons, are these myths that we can relegate to history and a former way of believing? Or are they still just as much a part of this world that we inhabit? And the truth is, they are just as much a part of this world as we inhabit. And as the church of Jesus Christ, if we will be faithful to him, we may just as well encounter these demons. Why do I say that? Maybe you've heard in the news recently about the man in Washington State whose case has made it to the Supreme Court because he took a vow to God, he's a Christian, that he would give him thanks after every football game. He's a high school football coach. So he would take a knee at the 50-yard line and thank God. Well, he made it privately, but he let his football players join him if they wanted to. Well, this, of course, has caused a stink. But you know who showed up to protest? The local Satanist group. They did not like it that the name of Jesus Christ was in any way being represented in their community. So, yes, the work of Satan is still active in our world today. He still is opposing the gospel. He still wants to make your life miserable if he can as a Christian and owning this name. I also think to myself why it may be relevant to us. I'm no prophet, but if you read church history and all the revivals that take place by God's sovereign pouring out of his Holy Spirit, if God so decides again, maybe in our world, in our Western world and context, to so pour out his Spirit again, cause a revival, there's not one revival that hasn't been attended by great exorcisms. Because what do you think is controlling the great lie in the world? Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:2 that the children of disobedience, those who don't believe the gospel, in which we used to walk, the power of the spirit of error, Satan, is at work in them. He's the one perpetuating, continuing this lie and this opposition. So my point is, if God does pour out his spirit, you're going to see demons crying out because their place of rest is being taken from them like we see today. Because they have found a place of rest. Because there's no opposition to them when darkness reigns. But when Christ comes, then there's opposition. So let's look at our passage this morning. We're going to look together at these 20 verses in Mark 5. Our subject this morning, like it is every week as we look at the Gospel of Mark, is Jesus Christ. That whose Mark is writing about. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who he is, what he has done. That is our subject again this morning. There's sort of three parts to this. The first part in verses 3 through 5 is looking at the demoniac's misery. Mark focuses on the misery of this man. Verses 6 through 13, he then turns to the deliverance of this demoniac by Jesus, his deliverance. And finally, in the end of the passage, 14 through 20, we're looking at the disturbance that this demoniac's deliverance had caused in that region there in the Gerasenes. So let's look together. At verse 1, we see they came to the other side of the sea. Well, if we go back to verse 35 in chapter 4, that was Jesus' plan, right? He said, let us go across to the other side. And we saw last week that Jesus expected faith from his disciples, faith in him being God, because he's been revealing himself to them as God. And they got so scared on the boat because they weren't taking Jesus' word as the word of God. It wasn't a mere man saying, I'd like to get on the boat and go across the other side of the sea, and maybe that will happen, God willing. But Jesus' word said, let's go to the other side of the sea. You could see if they had faith and that he was God, they would have trusted that his word would have come to pass. Well, here it's come to pass. They've come safely to the other side of the sea. They've come into the country of the Gerasenes. It's on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. It is a very Gentile region, as we'll see more here. It is influenced by Greek culture, likes its Greek culture. A lot of famous Greek people have come from this part of the world. I won't give you all those details. So they've come into this country of the Gerasenes there on the eastern sea or side of the Sea of Galilee. And we read in verse 2, sort of introducing us to this whole scenario, as soon as Jesus had stepped out of the boat, he makes a landing, right? It appears to me that these demons thought he was trying to gain a beachhead. And as soon as he stepped, but now you might wonder, how did they know they were coming? Again, I did some reading this past week. There's a great little book called Satan Cast Out. I'll loan you my copy if you want. Written by an Irish Presbyterian minister looking at the evidence for the New Testament, Old Testament evidence for demons, demon possession, continuing through the church age that we are living in, looking at these revivals and things, giving us helpful things on how to deal with demonic encounters. As you trace all of the church history, he tells of an account of a Chinese woman possessed by a demon in the 20th century. And this demon-possessed woman was joined by another one. They were causing havoc in a church that was gathering to worship, turning over chairs, throwing Bibles, making a mess. And one of them cried out, the men are coming, they're at the river. And the people are going, no, the pastor's not coming today. He was an itinerant pastor. He's not supposed to be here till the next day. And the demon said, if the pastor isn't here today, then I'm not a shin, right, a spirit. So it appears that demons somehow have some sort of foresight. Probably when they saw Jesus get on the boat, knew that in whatever way, making his way over here, begins to make his preparations to head off our Lord to see if he can stave off his invasion into the area. As soon as he steps out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. And this is part of, as we'll go through, particularly when we look at his deliverance, this is part of the mystery of demon possession. Is the man coming to Jesus? Has he ever even heard of him? Would he know to come to him for mercy? Or is the demon coming to Jesus to see if he can plead some sort of terms? That's part of the confusion. I have spoken to a demon-possessed person. You don't know who's talking to you. There's a complete confusion of who's in control. That's part of the deliverance, again, that Jesus does, restoring this man to his humanity, dividing this person from these demons. Let's focus a moment on verses 3 and 5 together, because Mark adds here, where the others don't, really highlighting this man's misery, reminding us as Christians who have been shown mercy in Jesus Christ to commiserate as well. The motivation of the gospel and gospel mission is always compassion. Because that is exactly what Jesus Christ says. Go tell about the mercy you've received from God. It's exactly why Jesus Christ helps this man. It's something I want to impress upon us today. The kingdom of God. Here we're talking about his mediatorial kingdom. God's essential kingdom by which he's always reigned as God. Psalm 93:2. We're talking about Psalm 2. Sitting on the throne, his king. Christ's mediatorial kingdom and coming now and taking over this world and saving it is motivated by compassion. It's the only thing to explain why Jesus has come and delivered any of us from the hand of Satan. Taken any of us out of the power and tyranny of him, shown as anything as he's merciful. That's a wonderful thing. I want you to see what's motivating it here again. Remember for ourselves, let us commiserate with people in sinful misery. Why? Because Jesus did, and he does. Because if we can, again, if we live by a works base or just getting what they deserve, well, we just turn it on our own heads, right? Now, let me also say this, as we'll see here. His gospel is opposed. Let us remember what the gospel always is. Let us remember what the kingdom of God always is. When it first comes to a person, it's a message of salvation. It only becomes a message of condemnation when they reject it. But it comes to them as a message of help and of deliverance out of their misery. Look at his misery. You could also learn here, because that book I told you about, it sort of listed common denominators of demon-possessed people, common traits. Look at this man's misery. He lived among tombs, among the dead. I've seen a demon-possessed person dive into an open grave. Whatever reason, they're drawn to death. That's part of the point you see here. Satan loves death. Christ loves life and delivers us into life. But he's away from home. That's part of his misery. He's not at home. He lives among the tombs. The tombs at that point weren't like a church graveyard you and I are used to seeing, but they're holes dug in the cliffs or subterraneans. They're dark and they're dank. And that's where he has his home, in a tomb. And just remember the misery again that Satan has brought upon this world and our deliverer, Jesus. We read that nobody could bind him anymore. It's some supernatural strength. Luke sort of fills out the account that this demon seemed to come on him many times. So he would sort of leave him for a while. He'd kind of come back to himself and the people would bind him in chains to sort of keep him at home. And whenever they'd come back on him, he'd sort of burst those chains, and it got to such a point that they couldn't restrain him anymore, couldn't tame him, and he had made a permanent home out in these tombs. This man is absolutely wretched. It doesn't seem to me that this is too much of an account. We don't have a lot of his history of a willful kind of possession, but more of a sort of in this demon's power. Don't know what's exposed him to him. He is a Gentile, so there's idol worship going on, he would have known. Don't know how much he's exposed to it. Appears to be an utterly miserable man. Night and day, you read there in verse 5, he's crying out in the tombs. Insomnia. Maybe some of you know the misery of insomnia. Or know people that suffer from insomnia. This man was night and day crying out in the tombs and cutting himself. And again, I think this is referring to some sort of cultic idol worship as some act, and or simply the demons loving and Satan loving to destroy what God has made, the image of God, and cutting up his body. That is the miserable state this man has been in for a long time. And here comes Jesus Christ. As we go to verse 6, we start looking at this man's deliverance. And verse 6 also takes us back to verse 2 and sort of fills in some of the details here. We read that we saw him a long way away. He ran and fell down. But the word for fall down here isn't he tripped or he fell down, but it's a word for an act of worship, of obeisance, some sort of recognition. And I think here the demon, right, he knows who Jesus is. It's one of those things, right? Men, until their eyes are open, have no idea who Jesus is. The demons were never confused about who Jesus Christ is. He knows right away. And I think, again, as we see here, this is one of those interesting accounts. There's mystery here. I'm not going to be able to fully explain in all this. I don't know all the interrelations of the spiritual world and demons, how they relate to Jesus and their work. But see what he does here. He falls down and he cries out the loud voice. This is another mark of demon-possessed people. They have a shrill voice of which they shout out in. Cries out with this loud voice, and he says, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" And that tells you everything you need to know about Jesus' kingdom and Satan's kingdom. They have nothing in common. That phrase means, since you and I have nothing in common, what are you doing here? Which simply boils down to, I wish, Jesus, you'd go and leave us alone. That's what he's saying. What do we have in common? You could imagine saying that to somebody who burst into your room or somebody you don't like and is opposite of you and comes into your space, and you say, what do you and I have in common? Leave me alone. That's what these demons are saying. What do you and I have in common? And then he adjures him. What is it to adjure somebody? It's to put them on oath. You think this is a very audacious demon to put Jesus on oath by God. What is he doing? I don't know what he's doing, but he's essentially imploring him. But I think what he's doing is this. He knows that he's the Son of the Most High God. This also brings us the truth. He's also the Son of Man and has come as the mediator. And this demon seems to know, because of God's decree made known to him, that now is not yet the time to be tormented. So he's pleading that Jesus won't torment him. Let's have it clear in our minds. God intends one day for all these demons to be tormented. The abyss, the lake of the fire, and it will be the role of Jesus Christ when he comes again in glory to be the one to cast them in there. Well, that day has not yet come, and these demons seem to know that the day has not yet come, and so they adjure him by God to not torment them. They begin now to ask some terms, it looks like, from Jesus. And the reason we see in verse 8 that they were pleading is because Jesus was telling this demon to come out of the man, you unclean spirit. So this is the beginning of this man's deliverance. Jesus, by his word of power, telling this demon to go out from him. And here he begins to separate the man and this demon. Jesus asks him, and again, there's mystery here. Who is the him? The man or the unclean spirit? You might have asked the man, what's your name? To get to know the man. But the demon, still in control, uses his voice. Or maybe he asked the demon, what's your name? And he wanted to reveal to us just how many demons were in this man. Because the demon replies, my name is Legion. You probably know this already, but a legion is a military term for a Roman unit of anywhere from 3,000 to 6,000 soldiers. And I don't know what we're to learn by this. Is it just that there's many demons, so he calls a legion? Or is there some military hierarchy amongst the demons? Some sort of structure, and he's maybe a top general, and therefore he speaks for them all. I don't know. The Bible doesn't reveal to us the hierarchies, except that they're there, they hate you, and they want to see you destroyed. If they could do it, they'd do it. I read an opinion piece in the paper the other week talking about the war in Ukraine, and somebody saying, the devil's back. Because we've basically written them off, right, in our culture, but then how do you explain just rank evil that just wants to see people suffer and death? That is all the demons want. You have real enemies. You have beings more powerful, stronger than you, that hate you, utterly hate you, and want to see you destroyed. That's why I love preaching the gospel. It's to make us appreciate Jesus Christ so much more, appreciate his kingdom, and love being citizens of it, that you have one stronger than him. See, he can take you out from their hand. They cannot take you from his hand. He begs Jesus earnestly not to send them out of the country. Why doesn't he want to go out of the country? Well, Jesus tells us in Matthew 12 that when demons go out of a person, they seek a place of rest in waterless places. I don't know why they don't like water. Or they go into deserted places. Think about that. The demons, like human beings, are looking for a place of rest. They want a home too, because they know what lies ahead of them, torment. And they have found a place of rest in this person. They found a place of rest in this region. And Jesus Christ and his kingdom has come to disturb their rest. And they don't want to go out of here because they don't know another place where they can go to have rest. Think about that. And then think about the promise that God gives us in the gospel to have rest. Real rest. The demons want a place of rest. And they don't want to go out of these countries. Now here we get to a part in this dealings that is a bit mysterious. Been a lot of things written about this that aren't edifying and helpful. We read that a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and these demons here, now they're speaking not as singular but as plural. Jesus is dividing these people from him. They beg him, saying, "Send us into the pigs and let us enter into them." We read that Jesus gave them permission. He is Lord of all. Cattle on 1,000 hills are his. The swine there and the Gadarenes are his. He can dispose of them as he'd like. And they came out and entered the pigs, the herd, numbering about 2,000. They rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. Well, let me stave off if you have any thoughts thinking, how cruel to these pigs. Well, most of them probably would have been slaughtered. And if you have no problem going through a drive-through menu and ordering a chicken sandwich, then there's really nothing to complain about here, because these would have been food. They would have been eaten eventually. Jesus isn't trying to be cruel to these pigs, but he's making the point. How much more important is an immortal soul than a pig, than a herd of pigs? Not only that, I think Jesus is also showing us the point. That is what the demons want. Death and destruction. That's all they care about, is death and destruction. So Jesus lets them go into the herd of swine, and they go in. So that is the demoniac's deliverance. What was it, let me just so we're clear here, that effected this deliverance? The presence of Jesus Christ, right? Christ came in that region. Before he seemed to even say anything, they're running to him to get him out of there. And Christ is telling them, no, you go. And he's delivered. What does that mean for us? How can you and I show compassion to people's misery? You may not personally know anybody demon-possessed, but let me tell you, there are missionaries, and there are people, there are Christians, there are people who belong to the same church you belong as, the one church of Jesus Christ, who do know them, who deal with them face-to-face every day, have to deal with the hardships of their ministry, and feel often left alone because it's such a difficult thing. So what should we do? Pray for Christ's presence. What should you do if you ever encounter a demon like that? You pray. You say, O God, whose great power you have displayed in Jesus Christ, not only your great power, your great mercy towards miserable men, free this person from this demon. You pray for them. You pray that God, through Jesus Christ, would show mercy to that person and deliver them from the power of that demon. I spent many years being afflicted by a demon and waking up in night terrors. How did that ever get rid of that? Jesus, will you please tell these demons to go away so I won't wake up terrified at night so I can't even sleep with the lights off? Demons are real. They're not a hoax. They're not fake. People suffer from them. People in the church still suffer from them. Affliction by them. Oppression by them. Bad dreams by them. Pastor Allen, who I interned under last year in New England. New England's one of the hottest places for satanic worship. And many of the pastor's children in that area were afflicted by horrible dreams, horrific nightmares, frightened, merely because their father was a pastor. They're real. And they hate you. And Jesus Christ alone can do something about it. But that's the second thing. It's not enough just to exorcise, have the demon go out, because Jesus reminds us, if nothing is put in its place, more demons will just come back and it'll be worse. You have to also preach the gospel. You also have to tell them about Jesus Christ, who is King and Lord. Tell them about Jesus Christ, who by his blood has atoned for their sins. Tell them to call on Jesus Christ, who can baptize them in the Holy Spirit and fill them with a power which is greater than he was in the world, of which they can never be filled again or taken over by a demon. You have to also preach the gospel. You pray and you preach. You can add to your prayers throughout the week for the whole church. Pray for those who are particularly ministering to demon-possessed people. Pray for God to show them mercy. Pray for the gospel to be believed. So it is very practical to us, even if we don't experience it one-on-one. Or the church is. The one church is still ministering to people in this kind of misery. Jesus Christ is still ministering to people in this kind of misery. I can't stop saying that because it's so wonderful. The gospel is ministering to our misery. God is ministering to our misery. The kingdom of God is about saving us from our misery. How wonderful. We have a Savior and His name is Jesus Christ. Look what we would be. Miserable people at the whims of every evil. Living in the fear of death our whole life if there wasn't a Savior. Wonderful good news that we have to pray and to preach. Let's look at the final thing here, verses 14 through 20. Look at the disturbance that this demoniac's deliverance has brought. Read there in verse 14 that the herdsmen, they go away. They go into the city and the country. They begin telling everybody what happened. Of course, that's going to cause attention. They all start coming out. They come to Jesus. Not only do they come to Jesus, but they see. And let's remember, this man came from their towns. They were known by him. One commentator said, possibly he was the boogeyman they used to scare their children with when they were being naughty, this person in the tombs. And now they see this man seated at Jesus' feet, clothed, calm, and collected in his right mind. And we read there that they were afraid. What are they afraid of, right? This is good news. What's everybody afraid of? Well, they're afraid of this. There's a power and authority here that they can't explain. This is talking like that kind of religious awe and fear when some phenomenon happens that you can't rationalize away and explain by natural causes. Because they had tried everything to help this man and they could not tame him. They couldn't tame him with iron. They couldn't tame him with words and subdue his will so he could just be a normal functioning citizen. There's some power here greater than nature, you might say, and it's caused them to be afraid. But I also think something else is causing them fear because we see as they come here, we read that the people who had seen all this, whether that be the herdsmen or also some of Jesus' disciples who are with him, they begin describing all this encounter to the people. I think another thing that has caused them fear is, well, the disturbance that Jesus has brought to their lives. People are afraid of change, are they not? What can it mean with a new authority like this has come into your coast? What does it mean? Let me take an illustration from the Bible. Paul makes it in his letter to the Hebrews. What does it mean that we have a new priesthood? Means there's a change of law. There's a change of practice. We don't wash ourselves in water anymore. We're cleansed by the Holy Spirit. We aren't offering up sacrifices every day. Christ, one sacrifice we made. The idea is there's something here. And it's going to change the way we live. And we don't want to change. Isn't that often why the gospel is rejected? Isn't that why people don't want you to talk about Jesus Christ to them? I have my career to focus on. I've got these things I need to worry about. I don't have time for this kind of change. Right? Jesus Christ brings disturbance to our lives. And people don't like disturbance and change. And so they ask him, please go away. And you wonder, why does he listen and go away? Why doesn't he just plant his flag there and say, I'm king? Because he's not going to pick this fight. Because he knows he's planting his flag in Jerusalem. That's where he's going to die when the people want him to go away. And that's where he'll suffer and die. But our Lord has a plan too. This other man, the one set free, everybody wanted him to go, and here's one person that wanted him to stay. But he saw him going, so the demon-possessed man asks if he can go with Jesus. And again, but Jesus denies his request. I think it's one of the interesting things in this story. Everybody's begging Jesus for something. Let's be clear, Jesus is the Lord of all. He is a powerful personage. The demons are begging him not to torment them. The people are begging him to please go away. The demon-possessed man is begging him to go with them. They understand that he's Lord and he is in control. But our Lord knows better. Many commentators like to think of this as a newly converted person often doesn't know the best place to be in life. So they think that they can serve everywhere and they should listen to the experience of the church and the wiser older people. But anyways, this man wants to go and Jesus has a better task for him. Go back to your family. Go back to your home and spread the good news there. The good news being how much God has done for you, God's almighty power. Because this story, like the story before, like the next two we're going to look at next week, have one common theme. These people are outside of the help of man. Whoever thought to go into a legion of demons and rescue this person, right? Whoever thought to calm the storm in the sea? All these things the gospel is making known to us, right? You are in over your head, oh man, and God alone can help you. But tell of his mercy too. Tell that God has had pity on your wretched state and set you free. Now it's very interesting too, because this looks like a little insignificant thing. What could one man affect by spreading the gospel? Greek Christianity started here. He goes into the Decapolis. That is nothing but 10 Greek cities living in Syria. If you know anything about Greek culture, you know that they thought that they could reform man under the principles of philosophy and right reason. And they tried every way they could make men upright and good. Let's not be confused. The world knows there's a problem. The world's just trying to figure out how to solve the problem. Well, the gospel has solved it for us. Amen. And this is going to be one great testimony. Think about this. A wretched man, cutting himself, fearful, naked, living in tombs, is now walking through your streets, calm, collected, under control, as a new man. What greater demonstration of the power of the gospel in that Greek culture to say, here is how God makes us new. Here's the power of the gospel in restoring the image of God to us. So what does that teach us? Well, if you're a Christian, you have a testimony. It doesn't have to be some big elaborate demon possession one. It doesn't have to be, I spent years doing bad things. It's just simply being a Christian. God has done great things for you in delivering from the guilt of your sin, its power and corruption. God has shown wonderful mercy towards you, continues to show wonderful mercy towards you. Never forget then what power your testimony can have. Don't underestimate what sharing what Christ has done for you can do in the life of another person. Because this region has no faith in the gospel. Jesus wants to promote faith in the gospel. Because Jesus is going to visit this region and two more chapters, and they're going to bring somebody to him to heal. Because the preaching of the gospel happened. They're no longer afraid of Jesus. They're coming to him as Savior. Let me conclude with applying this to us as we come now to the Lord's table. Let us see here also that feeding on Jesus Christ crucified is what makes us truly human, right? Calm, clothed and collected, right? The kingdom of God is the great humanizing force in the world. It is God, His Christ, and the Spirit of Christ that alone can make us to be human beings. As we come and take in Christ, remember, it's because of what you've received from Jesus Christ that you are made new again as a new person. Brethren, rejoice in God's mercy to you in Jesus Christ and share it. Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy. We praise you for your mercy. We praise you for Jesus Christ who's delivered us from every evil, keeps us and protects us from the horde of Satan and his minions, drives out the demons and makes us again to be new men. We thank you for your mercy towards us. We praise you and thank you for how great a thing you've done for us in Jesus Christ. Help us, O Lord, help this church, help us all to be bold in our witness, to just live as Christians and not despise even what you've done to us and the powerful means it can have in awakening sinners to faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.